You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 38 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed him, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful, and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We'll pause there after verse 29 of Matthew chapter 26. Now, Jesus sends the disciples here to go and get ready for the Passover. We've seen in the last episode how Jesus had been eating in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and how Mary, the sister of Lazarus, not named in Matthew 26, but named in John chapter 12, how Mary anointed him lavishly with precious oil. And that was the spark that drove Judas out to connect with the chief priests, who were already plotting to get rid of Jesus and to give them the opportunity that they wanted to do that secretly. At the beginning of chapter 26, it says they wanted to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him, but they didn't want to do it during the feast. But by Judas being involved, they could do it in the dark, in a garden at night, and not cause an uproar. We saw the contrast between Mary, who pours out her riches and her life at Jesus' feet, and Judas, who was only motivated, who wanted Jesus only for what he could get from Jesus. Well, this preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and by the way, that's the same as the Passover. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Passover, and so they're getting ready to eat, and they ask, "Where do you want us to eat this meal?" And Jesus says, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him the teacher says my time is at hand." Now, it's not clear exactly here. Is this something Jesus had arranged in advance with someone the disciples didn't know? Or is it something that where the person just simply isn't named, but they would have known who this person was? Or had God spoken in a different way to that person, telling them that someone would come and ask for this and that he should provide it? We don't really know. It's a little bit like the arrangements Jesus told them to make for the triumphal entry, when he tells them to go and take the donkey and the foal of a donkey, and it seems that the person knows in advance that they'll be doing that. Anyway, this upper room is where Jesus now goes with his disciples, and he said many things to them there. We can read about those in John's Gospel, chapters 13 through to 17, including Jesus' wonderful high priestly prayer, as it's often called in John 17. So he taught them there a lot about the Holy Spirit and the way to the Father and so on. We don't have that in Matthew or in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark or Luke, but we do find that in John's Gospel. But what John doesn't tell us about, but the other Gospels do, is the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper. And that happens in the context of the Passover meal. Now, I said it in the last episode when we began chapter 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "In 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus is conscious that his death is fulfilling the significance of the Passover. He will be a substitute, just like the Passover lamb, dying so that people can be delivered from God's judgment. And that's the significance of his death. It's tied up with the meaning of Passover. And so at that meal, verse 20, it says Jesus reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say, one of you will betray me." Now, of course, understandably, they were sorrowful and they began to ask him, "Is it I, Lord?" And he said, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now, you might think that means Jesus is giving it away, but all of them would have dipped their hand in the dish. Jesus is simply saying again, it's going to be one of you who are right with me here now. Well, then Judas asks him, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." Now, again, you might think, why did the other disciples not then suddenly stop Judas and realize it must be him? But that's almost certainly something that Jesus said quietly, perhaps in a voice that they couldn't hear, perhaps whispered into Judas's ear. But Jesus says it will be better for that man if he had not been born. And that means that Judas, there's no question that Judas would be lost. He was not going to be saved. Again, as I said in the last episode, he's a tragic figure. So close to Jesus for all of that time. Heard the same things as the other disciples, saw the same things, and yet rejected Jesus because of his greater love for money than for Jesus. And then in verse 26, Jesus takes bread. It says, as they were eating, and we know that this came towards the end of the Passover meal. Of course, there was bread, unleavened bread there for the Passover, and there was wine. And Jesus takes those and gives them a new significance, a new meaning. He tells them to take and eat because this is his body, and to take the cup because this is the blood of the covenant. His blood, my blood of the covenant, he says, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now look at that again. Jesus is telling us that his blood is going to be poured out. He's told the disciples he will be crucified, and he's telling them in no uncertain terms that the reason for his death is the forgiveness of their sins. That's why Jesus had to die, as a sacrifice for our sins, so that God can declare us not guilty, so that we can be cleansed, made clean from our sins, our rebellion against God, all of our transgressions, our iniquities, our offences against God, all of these polluting things, washed clean, made right, forgiven, declared innocent. How? Because Jesus' blood was shed. And this is the meaning of the cup in the Lord's Supper. That's a very simple thing, and we get a little bit more detail in Luke's Gospel when he tells us his account of this in Luke chapter 22. And of course, we also have Paul telling us about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which, by the way, would have been written before any of the Gospels. So this is something that Jesus commanded and he told us to do often in remembrance of him. It's a central enacting of the gospel, the blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus, the one who died for our sins. And that's why it ought to be probably the central action of the church. It should be something that we take seriously, that we see as a significant moment, obedience to Jesus, a remembrance. It's a beautiful thing as well, because in so many other things that happen in church, we give something out to God, or somebody gives out something. You know, we sing a song, or we pray to God, or somebody preaches a sermon. But here, each one of us, equally as people who eat food, who take bread and take juice or wine, we receive from God. Nobody else provides that. God provides it for us from the hand of Jesus, so to speak. And then he says, verse 29, he's not going to eat the fruit of the vine again until the day he drinks it with them in his Father's kingdom. What a lovely note of hope. The day is coming of the great feast the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory. That's going to be quite wonderful. That day is coming. Let's read on then, verse 30 of Matthew chapter 26. Now, as they were eating, or sorry, and when they had sung a hymn, they went on, I went up to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell down on his face and prayed again, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now I'm going to stop there at verse 47 and we'll pick up from verse 47 again in the next episode. But we've seen Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. He has warned them that one of them is going to betray him. And now as he moves across from the city, from the upper room inside the city to the Mount of Olives on the opposite side of the Kidron Valley, then Jesus says to them, you'll all fall away because of me this night, verse 31. And he roots that in an Old Testament verse. He quotes from Zechariah 13, verse 7, this phrase, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. They will be scattered because Jesus is struck. Now, Peter, of course, isn't having any of it. He says, even if everyone else falls away, I never will. Peter, so confident, and Jesus warns him that he will disown him. We'll see that in the next episode. Peter says, even if I have to die for you, I won't disown you. But notice the other disciples said the same. So sometimes we can have a bit of a go at Peter and say, you know, he's a bit impetuous and so on. He did seemingly tend to be the first one to speak up and sometimes the only one to take actions like walking on the water to Jesus. But he's by no means alone in terms of his misunderstandings and his excessive confidence. As one speaker I heard recently talking about Peter said his problem was spiritual pride. He thought he could be strong enough to stand on his own, but he couldn't. He will fall away. Now, there is a beautiful little verse in Luke's gospel, in as Jesus talks to Peter for telling his denial in chapter Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Isn't that beautiful? The only reason that Peter and the other disciples will not fail, will not totally fall away beyond recovery, is because Jesus prayed for them. They will fall away, but Jesus will stand firm and he will not let go of them. I find that quite beautiful because that's what Jesus continues to do. We're told in the book of Hebrews and also in Romans that Jesus, I think it's also in Romans, that Jesus intercedes for his people. He is the one who is keeping us. He prays for us. Satan would love to destroy us, to rip us away from Jesus, to rob us of life and hope in him, but he cannot because Jesus is holding us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Peter will not fall away beyond recovery. Although he will deny Jesus, and that is a falling away, he will be kept by Jesus. Now we'll mention that in contrast with Judas in the next episode, but the thing with Judas is that Judas was never genuinely a believer in Jesus. Judas was a lover of money more than a lover of Christ. But Peter and the other disciples are genuine followers of Jesus, but they cannot keep themselves. When I think my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. Beautiful song says those words. And I have no confidence. Nothing can hold on to me. I cannot hold on to Jesus by my strength, but he holds firmly on to me. And notice Jesus says, after verse 32, after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. We'll come to that, of course, in Matthew 28, that famous passage where Jesus gives them what we know as the Great Commission. And here is Jesus giving them hope, saying there is going to be another day with him afterwards. They will meet him in Galilee after he has risen. He knows that he must go through death, but that he will rise again. And so we come to Gethsemane, the garden, the olive of olive trees on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says that he's going to sit and go and pray. And here we see this contrast. I've said that Jesus prays for us. But of course, the disciples cannot stay awake to pray with him. He takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. These three seem to be a sort of inner circle amongst the disciples. And he is sorrowful and troubled. So much so that he tells them his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And in contrast with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who had lavishly anointed Jesus in Bethany, these men, when they hear of the sorrow, even when Jesus tells them how sorrowful he is, they cannot stay awake. Again, we could be hard on them, but would we have done any better? Is our prayer life any more diligent? If it depended on us to keep praying in order to keep our salvation, we would be lost. We couldn't do it. No, our salvation is in Jesus. So although we see here the weakness of the disciples and ours too, what we're also seeing is the strength of Jesus. He falls on his face and prays to his Father, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Three times he prays in this way. That's significant, isn't it? Because Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. And so, just as Peter three times denies his Lord, Jesus three times dedicates himself to do his Father's will. What is the cup that he's speaking about? Well, again, we might contrast that with the cup that Jesus shared with them in the Lord's Supper. That is the cup of the covenant, the cup of a new relationship with God, the covenant, that pledge, that relationship in which God binds himself to his people. That is a distinctively Jewish and Christian thing, by the way. No other religion has the idea of a covenant-making God, a God who binds himself to people by promises that he will not and cannot break. The gods of other religions, including Islam, by the way, are not bound in that way. They will not bind themselves. In the Islamic idea, God cannot make a covenant because that would limit God's freedom, and we cannot expect God to be required to keep a promise. But the God of the Old and New Testaments is the promise-keeping God and the covenant-making God. He binds himself to his people. And the cup that God gave to his disciples, Jesus rather gave to his disciples and offers to us, is a cup of covenant, a cup of blessing, a cup of binding us to himself. So what is the cup that Jesus must drink? Well, that comes from Jeremiah 25, verses 15 to 17, where God says to Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." The cup that Jesus must drink is the cup of God's wrath. His blood will be for the forgiveness of sins. But how? Because he will take the wrath of God that we deserve. He is the Passover lamb, the substitute dying in our place so that God's judgment will not come upon us. He drinks the cup of God's wrath against our sin. Here is God the Son with God the Father internally within the Godhead dealing with our sin, our rebellion, our guilt, our war against God, the righteous wrath and anger of God against our sin is poured out on Jesus. He knows what he must take. That's the cup. And it's something that brings him great distress. Again, we mustn't underestimate what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't just a little bit of sorrow. He sweat great drops of blood. That's a physiological, or as it were, drops of blood, as if they were drops of blood. In other words, sweat tinged with blood. And that's a sign of extreme stress. It's a physiological reaction to extreme stress. Here he is, burdened. His soul is sorrowful, even to death. He feels like death is upon him as he anticipates what he's going to go through on the cross. Three times he prays, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that it was not possible for it to pass. There was no other way for God to deal with our sin. I mean, if there was another way, surely God would have taken it rather than this most painful of ways, this way that tore into his very heart. No, there was no other way. The only way that sin could be dealt with is by an innocent human being representing the human race, taking on himself the judgment that should be ours so that we could be set free through faith in him. Jesus took our punishment. If we are in Jesus, then no punishment remains for us. And the disciples sleep. And Jesus says to Peter, "You couldn't watch with me even 1 hour." This is Peter who said he would die for him. He's never going to deny Jesus. He can't even stay awake for an hour. He said, "Watch and pray," verse 41, "that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, that's interesting as well, isn't it? That's not an excuse for Simon Peter and the other disciples for falling asleep. But there is something about our physiology. The body is weak. We are not able to do the acts that we feel we should do in devotion to God, not with our weak, fallen bodies. Even when our spirits are willing, our bodies let us down in their weakness. But Jesus is strong. And again, Jesus says at the end, he says, "Sleep and take your rest later on. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed. And then my betrayer is at hand, and Judas appears." We'll pick up that arrest of Jesus in the next episode. But just stopping and looking back at what we've just read, here is Jesus utterly in control of the circumstances that are unfolding. Here is Jesus who knows exactly what is happening to him. No surprises for him when Judas appears to betray him. He's foretold it. There will be no surprise when Peter denies him. He's foretold that as well. But Jesus, utterly in control, following the timetable of his Father. Jesus, who is step by step, not trying to avoid the cross when he prays, "If it's possible, let it be taken away." He knows there is no possible way. He's saying this for our benefit, but also he's expressing the turmoil of his soul. This is Jesus, not only God, but the perfect human being. And which human being would not experience turmoil, distress? in those circumstances. No one else has ever experienced, of course, those circumstances, because Jesus was aware uniquely of what stood in front of him in a way that no other human being can be approaching death. But not only that, that Jesus knew that his death was not like any other death. He would drink the cup of God's wrath, and he chose willingly to go. This is your Saviour, this is mine. We're at best like Peter, and probably not even as good as him, falling asleep, unable to hold on, inevitably going to deny. But Jesus holds on to us. Jesus rescues us out of the pit, sets us on a rock, holds on to us, leads us. Will you not give your life to him? If you've never done that before, why not? Simply say, Lord Jesus, you died for my sins. I confess them to you. Would you save me and hold on to me for a lifetime? And if you are a Christian, why not experience the wonder of that again and commit yourself afresh to him? Maybe do that the next time you take communion, or every time you take communion, remember this is what it's about. But make your life his. Don't be like Judas, who missed the point, but respond to Jesus, not like Peter in denying him, but like the restored people, Peter, in giving your life to him, to serve him, in serving his people. Amen.